One of the benefits of preaching through books of the Bible, we call that expository preaching, is that you know where you're going to preach next, because where you left off is where you pick up the following week. And we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 11 of that great gospel, and this week we are beginning verse 37. When you preach through books of the Bible, expository preaching, God determines what you preach, because He laid out His Word in such a way. And so it protects and prevents the preacher from preaching on only his favorite sections of the Bible, only the fun or the happy or the joyous sections of Scripture, but it forces you even to preach on the hard ones as well. Tonight we have come to such a hard text of Scripture. I tell you that because God has worked in my own heart. He's convicted me of my own sin, and I have prayed for you. I've prayed for everyone who's in this room to hear the Word of God with hearts that are open and eager to receive what the Spirit of God would give to us. So let's read the Word of God. Follow with me. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. I want to bring you a sermon that I have entitled, Marks of a False Believer. Marks of a False Believer. Here's what the Word of God reads in Luke 11, beginning in verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he did not first ceremonially wash before the meal. But the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, Woe to you, lawyers, as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. We live in a day that abounds with people that would call themselves Christians, but who may not in reality possess Jesus in the heart. We live in a day, we live in a nation, we live in a culture where there are many who would claim to be believers, when in reality their heart is void of repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Christian Research Network website which recently had an article entitled, quote, "Jesus did not fight a truth war." And the author said this, quote, "I don't think Jesus ever fought a truth war. He didn't go around proactively defending his theology and opposing everyone else's. I don't think that Jesus would have ever started a truth war on the earth. Jesus actively lived out his truth because he himself was the truth. And yet he had intense conversations about truth on a need-only basis. And even those were not letters that were sent all over the countryside, but they were one-on-one conversations with the people themselves. People were drawn to the truth that Jesus lived out, not because they were defeated in a doctrinal battle," end of quote. In a summary, here's what that author is saying. Jesus never fought for truth. He won people by his loving character. Oh, beloved, that is dangerously wrong. That is horribly wrong. And yet that mindset is championed today. It's read by many. It's popularized. It's embraced. It's preached in many pulpits. Tragically, it is accepted and promoted by many today in the evangelical world that Jesus did not harp on truth and that he did not fight for truth. He just loved people. He just loved people and he showed them that he was God come in the flesh. And everybody was won to the gospel through his life. To anyone who might imagine that lunch with Jesus consists of a gentle, passive, quiet, sissified man who just accepted anyone and everyone without speaking theological truth into their lives, and anyone who might think that having lunch with Jesus is void of Jesus calling sinners to repentance, these verses are like cold water to the face. In fact, these verses are like a lightning bolt blazing down out of a clear blue sky in our professing Christian age. As in the first century when Luke wrote this, and in our day, it is overwhelmingly full of false believers, religious hypocrites, man-centered, self-promoting, self-aggrandizing, outwardly holy, but inwardly rotten people who think that they're believers. This person is a professor, but not a possessor of Christ. This person is a religious man, but not a regenerated man. This is a very moral person before men, but not a moved person by God. This is a prideful man, but not a humble man. This is a haughty man, but not a holy man. This is a man who has justified himself, but not a man who has been justified by God. There are many scriptures that speak to such kinds of people. This is all over the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "There are those men who are false apostles. They are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his angels also, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." The Apostle Paul told the church the believers, the elders in the city of Miletus, the Ephesian believers in Acts chapter 20. And in verse 29, Paul said this. This is a promise to the early church there. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. The New Testament ends with the book of Jude just before Revelation. And the book of Jude gives this command to the believers, to all believers. Jude verse 3. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. That's a Greek word that means to fight. Fight for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to the early church in there in Ephesus, and he tells them that there are many, many false teachers and many, many false converts that abound in that day. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives one of the most stern and shocking warnings in all of his ministry. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, I know Jesus, is going to heaven. The shocking thing about that was that it was spoken primarily to the religious elite of the day. In Matthew chapter 23, the trained PhDs of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, these were those that were esteemed by all. Over and over and over in Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, blind guides. When you make a convert, you make them twice a son of hell. There was a man who lived hundreds of years ago, George Swinnick. He had a word for such people. He said, quote, nothing makes this life acceptable in the eyes of God unless the heart be changed and renewed. All the medicines that could ever be applied to make one's life better without the sanctifying work of the Spirit, though they may cover, they can never cure the corruptions and diseases of the soul. Such civil persons go to hell without much disturbance, being asleep in their own sin. Beloved brothers and sisters, there are many who sit in the pews, but Christ doesn't reside in their hearts. Many are there who profess Christ, but Jesus does not profess them to be his own. Our day abounds with false believers, that is, hypocrites, where Christ is in the mouth, but Christ is not in the heart. Tragically, if Jesus were around today, I believe that modern evangelicalism would crucify him just as quick as ancient Judaism did then. Why? Because the preaching of Jesus offends. Why? Because it gets beyond the behavior to the heart. Jesus' preaching, it gets beyond behavior modification to heart transformation. He pierces, he sees, he convicts, he prunes, he reproves. Someone who trumpets loudly his faith in Jesus and yet who fails to grow in Christ-likeness must be exposed and reproved and called to repent. You say, why? Why should we expose and reprove and call people to repent who profess to know God, but their heart, their life, their fruit is not found to be abiding in Christ? Why must they be exposed? I want to give you a couple of reasons. Still by way of introduction, why must sinners who live in perpetual sin be exposed? Number one, because of the purity of the gospel. Because of the purity of the gospel. Why? Because the God of the gospel is a God who changes, and he's a God who transforms, and he's a God who sanctifies. Number two, we must convict and preach and reprove those who live in ongoing sin for the welfare of their soul. Because we care more about where they will spend their eternal destiny than we do about preserving their friendship. Number three, because of the sanctity of the church. Why? Because the church is an assembly of those who have been bought with the blood of Christ. Because of the sanctity of the church, we are a set apart community. We are different than the world. We are different from culture around us. We are sanctified by the grace of God. Number four, because of the glory of Jesus Christ. Because of the glory of Jesus Christ. Why? Because our Savior deserves our worship and our holiness and our love and our adoration. And for someone who trumpets forth his faith in God and lives a life of perpetual sin, they need to be called to repent. And then number five, we need to call those to repent for the good of the lost. For the good of the lost. Why? So they would see a vast distinction between the world and the church. Whenever the church begins to look like the world, the Christian testimony is out the window. And so here's where we are in Luke chapter 11 in verses 37 to the end. Here Jesus is with some of the most externally religious guys of the day. Verses 37 to 44, he's with the Pharisee. These are the pure, elite, religious ones. These are the experts in moral living. Oh, these guys, they've got the long robes. They look super godly. They talk super godly. They're revered as being super godly. They're experts in moral living. And then verses 45 to 52, Jesus interacts with a guy who's a lawyer. He's a scribe. This is a student of the word. This is the PhD of the day. This is the trained academic theologian. He's an expert in the Mosaic law. And then at the end, the scribes and the Pharisees come together furious over Jesus plotting to kill him. Now, you've been with us for the last few weeks, and you know where we've been. In Luke chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus performs a miracle. He performs a miracle of casting out a demon from a mute man. And that one verse, Luke 11, verse 14, sparks the whole uprising for the remainder of the chapter. All of the dialogue and all of the teaching that Jesus gives responding to that miracle. The context of the whole account is found in verse 37. Jesus spoke all these things, and there was a Pharisee who said to Jesus, "Have lunch with me. Come over to my house for lunch." And so Jesus went. In fact, if you look up with your eye in verse 35, remember last week we ended this. What we're looking at tonight is verse 35 fleshed out and pictured with two different individuals. Verse 35, Jesus said, "Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness." What's the point? There are many, many religious hypocrites who are full of darkness. They see the light of Christ. They see the teaching of Christ. They see the person of Christ. But they are full of darkness because they will not believe in him. And they will not receive him as Lord and as Savior. Still, by way of introduction, beloved, I want to give you two key words that occur over and over and over through this section or through this paragraph or through this pericope, it may be called. Number one, the first key word is you. 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 I suppose I could go to downtown St. Louis with my loudspeaker and just say Jesus died for the world. And all people should believe in him. And all people should repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. But if I'm sitting eyeball to eyeball with somebody and I say, "You're damned if you don't trust in Christ. You must repent or you'll perish. You must leave your life of sin." That's a whole different response that's going to be elicited right there. And that's the point of these verses. Verse 40. 42, woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of verdant garden herb, and yet disregard justice and love of God. You should have done these things. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings. Verse 44, woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs. On and on he goes. He is blistering these guys with you. This is faithful preaching. You. You. The second key word, not only you, but the second key word is the word woe. W-O-E, woe. It's a word that means damning judgment. Damning judgment. Curse unto destruction. Six times in our section, six times in this lunch engagement with some people. Six times Jesus pronounces woe. What does the word woe mean? The word woe signifies a loud cry. It signifies lamentation associated. Here's the key phrase. The word woe is associated with death. It's associated with a loud cry of lamentation at a funeral. That is what you need to have in your mind when you think and when you hear and when you read the word woe. 1 Kings 13, Jeremiah 22 use the word woe speaking of funeral chants, funeral laments, funeral cries. So the sense of woe, here's what it means. It's the idea of death, like a funeral cry. When Jesus pronounces woe upon these people, it signifies impending doom, condemnation, or wrath from God that will come upon you. In fact, maybe think of it this way. When Jesus says woe, it's like Jesus is saying, your eternal demise is promised. Your death is sure. Your condemnation of divine wrath is as sure to come upon you as your death. Oh, let us be warned, and let him who has ears hear. Precious brothers and sisters, the Pharisees had devised a slick disguise. It concealed their self-righteousness. It concealed, it hid their hypocrisy under the veneer of religious zeal. We are zealous for God, but they were legalists, and they had Christ in their mouth, but not Christ in their heart. These men carefully maintained the appearance of, but not the reality of, sincere devotion to God. Oh, my friends, that's why, I mean, it's no wonder why Jesus calls such people, listen, ravenous wolves in Matthew 7:15. In Matthew 23:16, he calls them blind guides. Jude, verse 12, calls them doubly dead, not just physically, but eternally. They're self-willed. They're unreasoning animals. They revel in the daytime. Eyes full of adultery. They entice unstable souls. They're greedy. Forsake the right way. Those for whom the blackest darkness is reserved. 2 Peter 2. All of that is the background of Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. So in this interaction that Jesus has with this meal scene, with these two individuals, we will see Jesus unmask. He's going to pull the mask off religious hypocrisy. He sees it, he unveils it, he curses it, and he exposes the damning nature of it. So, beloved, I want to give you seven marks tonight. Seven marks of a false convert. Seven characteristics of false Christians. Now, my hope and my prayer is that these marks will not characterize you. Okay. But if they do, on the authority of the Word of God, I would call you to repent of your sin and to embrace the saving gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a sufficient Savior to pardon even the hypocrite's iniquities. seven marks, seven characteristics of false Christians. Here's the profile of a false believer. Number one, this person holds on to tradition above God's revelation. Number one, he holds on to tradition above God's revelation. This is found in verses 37 through 38. So here's the guy who thinks and reads and believes and clings to man's opinion more than God's. More thought is given to man's ideas more than God's ideas. Here's the person who spends more time in books written by men than books written by God. He confuses personal preferences with divine truth as his authority. So, verse 37, here's where we begin. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and Jesus went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was... Now, I have surprised. It could be amazed. It could be translated shocked. It could be translated he marveled. He was absolutely flabbergasted that this would occur. You see, he was surprised that Jesus had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. So here's the Pharisee who invites Jesus over for lunch, and there Jesus is with him. They walk into the home, they walk into the room where they eat, and the Pharisee goes and he washes, but Jesus does not. And the Pharisaical objection to Jesus was that he failed to wash his hands. Not a hygienic way of washing your hands, but a ceremonially cleansing way of washing their hands. This reflected the oral law, the rabbinical tradition, the teaching of the fathers of Judaism, not in the Bible, but in their tradition. It was merely ceremonial, not hygienic. They had many detailed laws. It wasn't in the Hebrew Bible. It was in their rabbinic writings. And if these religious leaders would have been as concerned about cleansing their hearts as they would about cleansing their hands, they would have been better off. You see, we often want to look to a ceremony or a ritual to provide some sort of cleansing instead of the sacrificial work of God. That is the temptation of man-made religion. But let us ensure that we distinguish rightly between the commands of God and our own code of conduct. We must guard from opinion, guard from preference, guard from thoughts about things which might not be biblical. And we make them law. And then we hold others to our standard rather than to God's standard. That's a common problem in our day and age. And that is exactly what we see in verse 37 and 38. Here's a man who held on to tradition above God's revelation. That's the first mark of a false convert, is the word of God is minimized. And tradition, opinion, preference, the opinion of man, the opinion of other human scholars takes precedence over the word of God. Number two, another mark of a false believer, a second mark is this. They are hypocrites on the inside. If the first was that they are holding on to tradition, the second mark of a false convert is they are hypocrites on the inside. Verses 39 through 41. Here's the person on the outside, he's clean. But on the inside, he is corrupt. On the outside, he is impeccable. But on the inside, he is corrupt. Verse 39, look at what we read. The Lord said to this Pharisee, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. But inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within its charity, and then all things are clean for you. I remember when I was studying in Israel, going to the Western Wall in the city of Jerusalem, and you can go into the section where the men would pray, the Jewish men would pray, and there are rows and rows and walls of these libraries of Jewish rabbinical traditions and writings that have been codified through the centuries. All these laws and all these commandments that the rabbis have put together. All of these rules for purity that Jesus talks about in verses 39 to 41 take up volumes and volumes and volumes, literally, and volumes of the Jewish writings. Jesus, in verses 39 to 41, sees their preoccupation with external cleanness as missing the point of true religion. The outside is worthless if the inside is corrupt. The outside is worthless if the inside is filthy. And it shows that impurity comes from within. It comes from within and from the heart, and not something that is touched or not something that is eaten. But impurity comes from the heart. Jesus said in Mark 7:15, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries and deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. They're a hypocrite on the inside because they clean the outside of the bowl, but the inside is filthy. The outside of the cup looks beautiful and shiny and ornate, but the inside is filled with garbage. Verse 40, Jesus says, you foolish ones, you foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? You do know, don't you? You do know that the Lord looks not as man does, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord sees the heart. And then, verse 41, Jesus says to them, you should give that which is within its charity. What does that mean? Give from the heart. Not just as a matter of commandment to look good on the outside, but from the heart. And then all things will be clean for you if your heart is clean. These guys were hypocrites in the truest sense. They wore a mask to cover up their real face, their real self. They made people think one thing when they look at you while hiding a different way of life on the inside. It's hypocrisy. It's false religion. It's a hell-bound cult. Jesus says, you clean the outside, but on the inside, in the heart, you're full of robbery and wickedness. God sees through the facade of religious veneer, and he sees the heart. He sees the heart. The first mark of a false convert is one who holds on to tradition above God's revelation. The second mark of a false convert is someone who is a hypocrite on the inside. There's a third mark of a false believer, and it's found in verses 42 through 44, and it comprises three of the woes. The third mark is this. They're heedless in heart matters. They are heedless in heart matters. They have no regard, no concern. They're heedless in heart matters. They work on the outside, but they neglect the heart. Here's a guy who majors on the minors, but he neglects the really important matters. Beloved, let me just say this. God doesn't want your works. He wants your heart. And when he has your heart, your works will follow. He doesn't want works. He's not tricked by works. He's not manipulated and wooed and won by someone's performance. God goes after the heart. They're heedless in heart matters. And this is comprised in three woes. Number one, they do the minutiae, but they forget the heart. Verse 42. This is just amazing. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and you disregard justice and the love of God. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. These are the guys who do the minutiae, but they disregard the heart. They were more concerned about their own little rules of tithing, even my garden herbs. I got to make sure that I do it just right. And I keep all of the leaves for me, but I give a little bit of the leaves to God. And I give a little bit of this spice to God, and I keep the rest for me. And they were meticulous in what they did. They strained out a gnat and they swallowed a camel, Jesus said elsewhere. They were more concerned about their own minute rules rather than the greater duties of following and obeying and serving and proclaiming and loving God from the heart. And then everything else will follow. Not only that, verse 43, Jesus pronounces another woe upon these guys. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." Woe to you. What did the Pharisee want? What did he live for? What defined him? It was this. He loved behavior that led to their self-aggrandizement. This actually is a blistering wordplay. Look at verse 43 again. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love. Oh, you love the chief seats in the synagogues. But yet, at the end of verse 42, Jesus said, you disregard the love to God. You have no love for God, but you love receiving all of the greetings in the places of honor at the marketplace. These guys were driven by the showy displays of pride, prominence, position, and supremacy. They love to be respected and honored and revered and marveled at by everyone. That's what defined them. That's what they lived for. That's what they wanted. They were dominated by and enslaved to and hungry for status, reputation, acceptance. Jesus unveils their mask and says that hypocrites crave for people to recognize all that they do. These hypocrites crave for people to affirm and praise all of their accomplishments. And as if it didn't get much worse, verse 44 gives us another woe. These guys are heedless in heart matters, and they are defiled and deadly. Look at verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tomb. You're like a tomb. You're like a tomb. You're like a graveyard. And the people who walk over them are unaware of it. What's the point? Well, in the ancient world, in the ancient Greek and Roman world, especially in Israel, tombs in that day were covered. They were plastered with lime, plaster to make them visible so that all people would see and that they wouldn't touch and they wouldn't walk over and they wouldn't be ritually defiled by a grave and by touching a dead person. In fact, according to the law in Numbers 19 and verse 16, everyone who touches a grave was ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And so, especially when the Passover and the tabernacles and the Pentecost feasts came, they would plaster, they would whitewash all of their tombs in white so that the Jews would not touch and they would not walk over and they would not defile themselves. Jesus says, you guys, you're the very essence of an unclean, ritually dirty, ritually filthy tomb. You make people unclean to come to God because you are unclean to come to God. Jesus' statement here speaks not only of death, but of uncleanliness. Uncleanliness. They can't approach God because they're ritually defiled. They're unclean. They are a graveyard. They are tombs and unclean. Because they don't care about the heart. The first mark that we saw that characterized a false convert is that he holds on to tradition above God's revelation. Number two, he is a hypocrite on the inside. Number three, they are heedless in heart matters. Let me give you a fourth. Number four. A fourth mark of false converts is this. They are haughty in their pride. They are haughty in their pride. Now, Jesus has been speaking to a Pharisee. A Pharisee was the religious conservative of the day. He was the wealthy man of the day. He was the one who walked around in the large flowing robes. Well, verse 45 and verse 46 talks about these guys who are haughty in their pride. Verse 45, then one of the lawyers, who evidently is there at the lunch feast, a lawyer says to Jesus in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us. But Jesus said, woe to you lawyers as well. Woe to you lawyers as well. What's a lawyer? Well, in the other Gospels, these guys are called scribes. A scribe and a lawyer in the Gospels are the same people group. A lawyer that Jesus talks about here, a lawyer was one who was the trained theological professional of the day. In our day, he'd be the double PhD seminary professor. This is the guy who knows all of the laws. He's been trained in the law. He's been trained in the application of the law. He knows it all. But, beloved, hear this. Unregenerate people love their sin. Unregenerate people love their sin and they don't want to be rebuked by God. You share the gospel and you call people to repent and believe. It's not you they're rejecting, if they do. It's Christ and what he is demanding of them. When we proclaim that sinners must repent and believe on Christ, they love their sin so much that they don't want Christ. They don't want the gospel. They don't want the God of Scripture. They hate the light. These guys in verse 45 forget that Proverbs 16 in verse 5 says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. There is nothing that angers God more. Nothing that angers God more than pride. It is that sin that exalts self and puts self on the throne and makes God a subject to self. You see, in pride and in arrogance and in haughtiness, God is dethroned when self is enthroned. That's what happens in pride. Right here in verses 45 and 46, Jesus exposes, he unmasks their hypocrisy and their pride. These guys are caught up in their own self-will. He's unmasking their hypocrisy. He's exposing their depravity. He's destroying their religiosity, because verse 46, Jesus says, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." There's a man by the name of Ray Comfort. Maybe you've heard of him. Ray Comfort was commenting on this and said, quote, "Sadly, many professing Christians are still caught up in their own self-will. To them, the yoke of Christ is not easy, and his burden is not light. For them, the Christian life is one of labor and sorrow and hardship. It's one of struggle, sweat, and misery. And these people row and they row, but they never get anywhere. Their problem is that they have never cut the ropes from the wharf of their self-will." He goes on to say, "Pride reigns as king in their heart." That's exactly what Jesus says about these guys. "You weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now, the point in the ancient world is that all of Jewish rabbinical teaching, so often these traditions, they gave laws that was supposed to make it easier to know what you should do and what you shouldn't do. But all of the detailed stipulations actually had the opposite effect, leaving people overwhelmed by the impossible demands and prohibitions. Jesus shows here in verse 46 that these guys are heartless. They're asking others to labor hard spiritually while they do nothing to help those people accomplish the task. The rebuke is for their failure to show mercy and for their failure to encourage others in their pursuit of God. Beloved, what does that look like in our day? What does that look like? We've all seen this, no doubt. Here's the person who's quick to point the finger at others, but he's slow to lend a helping hand. Here's the person who's quick to command, "You should do this, and you should do that, and you should do this, and be sure to do this, 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 and this." But they're unwilling to help accomplish the task. The churches too often are shredded by the insidious parasite of pride in people. It's all too common in churches today for people to point out the flaws and the failures of churches and of other individuals without themselves taking steps to serve others. You see, what is needed is a self-giving mindset, not a self-demanding mindset. That's what we need in the local church. That's what we need. That's what our Savior wants, is a self-giving mindset, not a self-demanding mindset. Oh, let us never be people that point out or quick to point out the flaws and failures of churches and others without even taking steps to serve them. That's needed today. These guys were professionals at their pride. And they were haughty in their pride. "You should do this, you should do this, and don't forget to do this, 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 and this. And you must do all of it or you're not good enough and God won't accept you." And they pointed out all of the laws and the failures. By the way, no wonder Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary." Remember that? "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. And I will give you rest." You see, that's the background right here. It's the people tried to get to God because that's what their teachers taught them to do by all of the laws and all of the demands. And Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary." Jesus is a Savior for the proud. He is the Savior to the proud. There's a fifth mark. There's a fifth characteristic of a false convert, and it's found in verses 47 through 51, and it's this. They hound the people of God. Let me give you the positive. The positive counterpart. In 1 John, a true believer is one who loves the people of God. But here, a false convert, a false believer, is one who is hounding the people of God. Verse 47. Jesus says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. It's easier to build a tomb for a prophet after he's dead and do so with joy than to hear a prophet preach and call you to repent of your sin to your face. That's what these guys were doing. They were building these elaborate tombs. They were making these ornate tombs. And Jesus says in verse 48, you are witnesses and you're approving of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed the prophets of God, and you build their tombs. Verse 49, for this reason also the wisdom of God says, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. Beloved, we're living out today the truth of that verse. God sends his people to preach his message, and there are those who are killed, and there are those who are persecuted. And then, verse 50, Jesus says, so that the blood of all of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. You see, in these verses, Jesus is observing that the scribes here, all of these Pharisees, all of these scribes, are so concerned with all of their legal observance that they show themselves as those, they don't hear the word of God. They don't hear the word of God. In fact, they spurn, they persecute, they oppress, they reject, they mock the bearers of the divine word. Ask any person who's on the streets with regularity. Some of the most hostile hecklers that we find on the streets are professing Christians. They are some of the most hostile, vehement, angry hecklers, because they don't want to be exposed and called to repent. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 44, God was speaking through Jeremiah, and he had a message for the people. He said, yet I sent you, Israel, all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness, so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. Don't do this, God sends his prophets. Don't do this. Repent and turn to God and believe in God. And there are these people that Jesus is speaking to that are taking part in the murder of that, because they spurn and reject the bearers of God's word. Jesus says, you're guilty. You're guilty. In fact, verse 50, look at the amazing truth in verse 50. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Imagine how guilty they are to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, and they spurn and they reject and they don't want anything to do with it. Prophets like, verse 51, from the blood of Abel. Remember that story, Genesis 4, Cain killed Abel. Abel here spoken of as a prophet, the first one in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis 4. All the way to Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Well, that occurred in 2 Chronicles 24 when Zechariah gives the word of God and King Joash and Israel stoned him to death. The last book of the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. Same books that we have in our Bible, but a different order. Our Old Testament ends with Malachi. The Hebrew Bible rearranged the same books and ended with 2 Chronicles. And the last prophet that died there is the prophet right here, Zechariah. It's kind of like Jesus saying, all of the righteous blood from A to Z, from Genesis to Malachi, from beginning to end, all of this blood is upon you. The prophets came, but hypocrites don't want God's word from God's prophet. They don't want to be called to repent. They don't want to turn. They don't want to forsake their sin. They hound the people of God. Beloved, but a true believer has a love for the people of God. Has a love for the people of God. 1 John 3 and 1 John 4 talks about that. There's another false mark of another mark of a false convert. Number 6 in your outline. They have no part in eternal life. Maybe that's an obvious one, but they have no part in eternal life. And they hinder others from entering. They have no part in eternal life and they hinder others from entering. Verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. You have taken away the key of knowledge that saves. Actually, this is particularly piercing, and this cuts deep. Especially to the lawyers to whom he's speaking. Why? Because these men, it was their role to help people understand the law. And Jesus says, you don't have the key. You have thrown out the key. And it's so bad, you hinder others from entering. This is particularly cutting, particularly piercing. These guys are the theologians. And Jesus says, you steal knowledge, you sever yourselves from God, and you shut others out from heaven. In our day, this is the Roman Catholic priest who discourages people from reading their Bibles. This is the unconverted pastor who warns his people against the extremist and fanatical views and sneers at the idea of repentance and faith and lordship salvation. This is the one who focuses on good deeds while neglecting the God who searches and examines the heart. Oh, we want to be those who give the key to eternal life. And that key is Jesus Christ. We don't want to take it away. We don't want to hinder others from entering. So what are the marks of false converts? Well, in our outline, we could begin with this. Number one, a false convert holds on to tradition above God's revelation. Number two, he is a hypocrite on the inside. Number three, he is heedless in heart matters. Number four, he is haughty in his pride. Number five, he hounds the people of God. Number six, he has no part in eternal life. Finally, number seven. A seventh characteristic of a false convert. There's hatred to the biblical Jesus. Beware of finding a Jesus that never disagrees with you. Because then you can be sure that you have created a Jesus of your own imagination. Verse 53, look at what happens. The very end, 53 and 54. When Jesus left there, I wonder what that departure was like. When he left, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. Now look closely at verse 54. They were plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Oh, they're convicted, but they're not converted. They're hostile, but they're not holy. They're seething, but they're not sanctified. They're full of anger, but they're not full of adoration. When a spokesman appears and tickles their ears, they love it so. And when someone comes and they say, peace, peace, but there is no peace, they love it. These are the people who love the teachers who feed them the sweet sugar that makes you sick and then it kills. But the true Jesus, they hate. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, the world hated me. The world hated me. Non-believers hate Jesus. False converts hate the biblical Jesus. Charles Spurgeon was commenting on this and he said, quote, I could never believe in the Jesus Christ of some people. For the Jesus Christ in whom they believe is simply full of affectionateness and gentleness. Whereas I believe there was never a more splendid specimen of manhood, even its sternness, than the Savior. And the very lips which declared that he would not break a bruised reed. He is the same Jesus who uttered the most terrible anathemas, divine curses upon the Pharisees. End of quote. I agree with Spurgeon. Many people in our day have a Jesus. The question is, do you have the right one? Two words in verse 54. Plotting to catch. They were plotting to catch. Amazing Greek words. They're rare in the Greek language. And they have their meaning in the hunting imagery. In the hunting imagery. So Jesus was their prey. They were plotting together in concert to find and to trap and to kill and to skin and to defame Jesus to get rid of him. They hated the biblical Jesus. Beloved, I was studying this week for this sermon and was reading an excellent write-up by a man by the name of Phil Ryken. He said, nothing is deadlier to the life of true godliness than spiritual hypocrisy. Here's the scary thing. You can fool me. You can fool everybody else in this room. You might even be able to fool those that you live with. But we can't fool God. We need to hear this, that religious people of all stripes can easily fool themselves into believing that their exhaustive religiosity covers their sins. And many have fooled themselves, and many have fooled others. But beloved, we can't fool God. On the outside, they look clean, but they're corrupt on the inside. They look religious, but they're rotten on the inside. They appear to be holy, but they're haughty. They appear to be God lovers, but really they're self lovers. They appear to be righteous, but they're unrighteous. They appear to be saved, but they are in reality unsaved. So, in closing, what do we do? These are some of the most harsh words that our loving, gracious, divine Savior ever uttered. And he did so because true love warns. I want to conclude with just a couple thoughts. I want to give us some safeguards. Some safeguards. What do we do? What do we do? Number one, still your soul. Still your soul. Quiet. We are so busy. We are so busy. Oh, brothers and sisters, make and take the time to examine your soul and do the heart work. Still your soul. And then number two, search your soul. Search it. Examine. Go deep. Get out the magnifying glass of Scripture. Search your soul. Examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Search your soul. Read 1 John and then read it again and then read it a third time and examine yourself and say, does this describe me? Number three, settle your soul. Settle your soul on Christ. On Christ. Be determined. Not after religion. Not after a set of theology. Not after local church ministry primarily. Settle your soul on the person of Jesus Christ. Number four, satisfy your soul. Satisfy your soul. Be studying. Be studying. Grow in the grace and knowledge. This is eternal life, Jesus prayed, that they may know me. Satisfy your soul with him. Number five, speak to your own soul. We must be a people that do far more speaking to ourselves rather than listening to ourselves. Speak to yourself spiritual truth, biblical truth. Fill your heart and your mind with Scripture and then preach it to yourself and then re-preach it to yourself and then tell it to yourself again and again and again and again during the day. I want to end with Philippians 3. Would you turn there with me? Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. If there was any man, humanly speaking, that deserved and received the woes from Jesus because of his Pharisaical external religiosity, it was Saul of Tarsus. By his own confession, Philippians 3 and verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Do you hear that? No confidence. That's a true believer. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, Paul says, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, I was the best. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. Do you hear that? Here is the guy who was the epitome of the people that Jesus just denounced. Verse 7. But, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Can you say that? Everything of my life, all of my religion, all of my deeds, all of my external religiosity, all that I could muster up and do, it's all gone because I live for Christ. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the heart of the believer. You're either living a life of good works like the Pharisees and the lawyers, trying to earn your acceptance to God, or verse 8, you say, I want to know Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and I may be found in him. Here's a believer, not having a righteousness of my own. I've got nothing, not my own righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him. There he is again. I want to know Christ. I want Christ. and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. That's my life. I'm pressing on. Why? So that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. I forget what lies behind. Forget it. And I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. We need to be people that look ahead. People with our eyes fixed ahead of us. People with our eyes toward glory. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Beloved, let us do the hard work. Here are seven marks of a false believer. It would profit your soul to spend much time in prayer, much time in soul examination, and say, God, do the work that you need to do. God, purify me. God, chisel away the dross. God, prune me. And it hurts when you prune, but prune me. And I want to pursue Christ with all of my heart. Let's be those kinds of people. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, how harsh he was toward religious hypocrites that hated him. And yet how available the offer of the gospel was. Come to me. Come to me that you may have life and have it to the full. Oh, Lord Jesus, if there are those in this room that need to do that heart work that are not truly converted, oh, sovereign and powerful and heart-searching Spirit, would you quicken and would you regenerate the hearts of the dead so that they would look to Jesus? In the words of Isaiah, that they would turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Oh God, may they, while they still have time, turn to Jesus Christ. For those of us who are truly believers, truly converted by your grace, oh God, thank you. We want to take up our cross. We want to follow our Savior with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.